Let's reread our text, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 6 to 9. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Last time, you remember, beloved, we considered the goodness of singleness. We saw there that single life is good for several reasons. It's a good institution created by God. Moreover, there is no absolute obligation upon every Christian to marry. Also, in the single life, the Christian avoids many of the cares of marriage. More about that, God willing, later on in the series. The Scripture, too, gives us many examples of godly people who lived single lives, such as Paul, and in a different respect, Christ himself. We also noted that on earth, all married people are, at least for a time, single. They are all single before they married. That's simple. And some married people are single once again after the death of their spouse. They become widows or widowers. Rarely do the two die on the one day. So then for a period, one becomes a widow or the other a widower. Moreover, in heaven, after death, or in the new heavens and the new earth, all will be single, like the angels. And then, and perhaps chiefly this, in the single life, the Christian has a greater freedom to serve the Lord. And for reasons such as that, the Bible says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that is, it's good for a man not to be married, or to put it slightly differently, it's good for a woman not to touch a man. One question which may have occurred to you last week was this. How does this fit with Genesis 2 verse 18, where God says, with reference to Adam, it is not good that a man should be alone. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Genesis 2 verse 18, it's not good for a man that the man should be alone. The answer is, this is the way to reconcile the two passages. The answer is that the situations considered in both passages are different. They're different in at least three respects. First of all, Genesis 2 is spoken obviously before the fall, which is recorded in Genesis 3. This means that one of the reasons why singleness is good, namely that thereby the single person avoids the cares of married life, which cares, of course, come through sins, one of those reasons is no longer valid, because sin did not exist before the fall. That's one reason, probably a lesser reason. The other thing is, when God says in Genesis 2, it is not good that the man be alone, that the loneliness or aloneness spoken of in Genesis 2 is much more stark than the loneliness which comes with single life today. When God said to Adam, it is not good that the man should be alone, Adam was the only human being on the face of the planet. Now obviously that wasn't good for Adam. The single person today, for all his aloneness or loneliness, is never as starkly alone as Adam was in Genesis 2. Another different thing about Adam was that Adam was called to populate the whole world. He couldn't do that alone. And then when God created Eve for Adam, he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He couldn't do that alone. And then too, God said that it's not good for Adam to be alone, knowing that soon he would create Eve and knowing that then he would command them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now that's the goodness of single life and how it fits with Genesis 2 verse 18. Now this morning we're not going to consider the goodness of singleness, that's last week, but the danger of singleness. And this of course raises the question, how can singleness be good if it is fraught with dangers? Is that not some sort of double talk? It's good and it's dangerous. What is that? Perhaps the best way to explain it is to use some analogies. The Bible says that marriage is good, and it says that marriage has dangers. Marriage is good as a good institution of God, as a picture of the union between Christ and his church. Marriage is good because it brings forth covenant seed, the children of Jesus Christ, and thereby a covenant home is built. Marriage is good. Don't need to belabor the point anymore. But marriage also has its own peculiar dangers, cares, and troubles. Obviously, you have two sinful human beings, though since still sinful, living together in close proximity. You're going to have a certain amount of difficulty and trouble always in your marriage. Then too, if your marriage brings forth children, it's a great blessing and gift of God, children too bring their own griefs and toils. So there's marriage. It's good, and yet there are dangers and difficulties with it. Another instance is the office of elder. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So the office of elder is a good office. You can serve Christ in that special office, and thereby you can serve his body, the church. But of course, there comes greater responsibility and greater dangers. The elder especially must be watchful, because his sins will bring a greater reproach upon the name of Christ and his holy church. Another danger is that if the elder fails in his office, that will wreak havoc in the congregation. And then too, James 3 verse 1 utters this solemn warning, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or judgment. So if marriage is good and has dangers, and the office of elder is good and has dangers, and both of those things can be reconciled, then singleness also can be good and have dangers. And of course, if you think about it a little bit more deeply, it has to be the case that it has both elements. Because singleness, like all of God's creation ordinances, is good. And that takes care of one of the two elements. Moreover, secondly, this world is fallen and therefore sinful. And that introduces an element of sin and therefore danger into the whole creation, and more particularly even the ordinance of singleness. So it must be good and yet have dangers. It's only in the world to come, where there will be no more sin, where we will have institutions of God free from sin and free from danger. But for now, we're going to consider the dangers of singleness. The danger of singleness, first the meaning, and second the calling. That's easy to remember. In general, we can say that there are many dangers, in the plural, in singleness. One danger is selfishness. Selfishness is a twisting of two of the good things that we saw in marriage to an evil end. For instance, singleness is good because you don't have the cares of married life. However, singleness is not good if you use that absence of the cares of married life simply to serve yourself. That's taking a good thing and using it to an evil end. Singleness, secondly, is good because singleness provides a greater freedom to serve the Lord. But you can turn that to evil purposes too, and use the greater freedom that you have not to serve the Lord or even really think much about serving the Lord, but simply to use your singleness to serve yourself. That's how singleness can lead to selfishness. So the Christian then, in his foolishness, enjoys being able to satisfy every desire, and thereby he becomes more and more self-centered in the use of his money, of his time, of his leisure, of his holidays, and of whatsoever he finds to do. So here's an abuse of singleness leading to sinfulness, which breaks the law of God. Here are some scriptures. Look not every one on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Philippians 2. Single people need to hear that as well. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So the single person, and of course the married person, must consider the edification of others. Or 1 Corinthians 13, charity seeketh not her own. Love. That's one issue. Selfishness. Another issue, of course, is loneliness. Because the single person, by definition, is single, does not have a spouse, he or she is more likely to be alone more often than married people. That's self-evident. This is particularly the case if the single person lives alone. This may well be particularly acute if the single person is a widower or a widow, having formerly lived with his or her spouse. He'll feel the loneliness of not having a wife even more. And this physical condition of aloneness often leads to the mental state of mind of loneliness. Loneliness. Whereby the Christian misses not having someone to talk with or to share with. And in that position, the Christian is prone to think that no one really cares about little old me. In fact, I don't even think that God cares. Loneliness. Loneliness, too, can sometimes lead to boredom. There's no fun in life. It's no fun being here alone by myself. I wish that I had someone to live with and someone to live for in marriage. One way, not to speak about all the other issues here, but one way in which this danger can be mitigated to some degree is by continuing to live with your parents. I'm not actually advocating that. I'm saying that this is one possible effect of continuing to live with your parents. Even then, though, living with your parents as you get older can well generate a certain amount of friction. And then, too, you'll find rising in your breast, in all likelihood, the natural desire for a greater independency of your parents. So that isn't a real or complete or full solution either. So loneliness, then, is a serious difficulty for the single Christian. That being the case, the members of the church and the family ought to look out for ways of helping single Christians if they are lonely. And the single person, of course, will have to watch himself or herself, avoid brooding, for example, and consider more often inviting other people over and getting out, if that helps deal with loneliness. Of course, though, I'm not saying this so that we all pity the lonely single Christian as if they're some sort of second-class citizen. Because it's not only single people that feel lonely, it's also married people. Sometimes they feel lonely too. There are lonely parents whose children have moved out and they wish their children were back. There are lonely people in marriage because their husband or wife does not treat them rightly, feel very much alone, even in the institution of marriage. And then too, Christians who are married to unbelievers, and 1 Corinthians 7 goes on to speak about this after a while, Christians who are married to unbelievers are especially prone to feel lonely, because the deepest thing in their life, their relationship to Jesus Christ, is a mystery to their spouse, and they can never share on that deepest level. So there's loneliness, and before that, selfishness, temptations, especially of those who are single. The third factor is that there can be, there ought not be, but there can be a sense of failure. This can be picked up in that married people can think or speak of single people as if they'd failed. And the single person can look all around them, in the church even, and in the world, and most of their friends, and say, they're married, they have good families, and I'm not. Must be something wrong with me. If it's a man, he says, I ask people out, nobody ever accepts, or if they do, it never works out, and so I'm a failure. Or if it's a woman, the woman thinks, no one ever asks me out, so I'm not attractive. I'm not a real woman. That's the temptation. And this can tempt the single person to think of themselves as something odd. And that can lead them to even become something of a recluse. The single man, he thinks that he's impotent because he's not married. And the single woman may think herself vulnerable and insecure because she doesn't have a husband to care for her the way a man does. And again, though, I say, there can be a sense of failure for married people too, husbands and wives, because their relationship isn't what it should be, and because they feel they're not playing their proper roles in their marriage. So it's not all one way. And all of this, singleness, sense of all of these problems or difficulties with singleness, sense of failure perhaps, loneliness, and so on, can lead to bitterness. Bitterness, first of all, at God. Why did God make me the way I am? Why did God put me where He has put me? Why has God not sent the right person along? All my life is embraced by the providence of God. I'm not married. I want to be married. And so it's God's fault. And then too, there's a temptation to be jealous of married people. When a single person looks at someone else's wife or husband and says, I wish she was my wife and not his wife. And then the 10th commandment comes up, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or husband. Or this one, I wish that I had children. And I know for sure that I do an awful lot job, better job as a parent than he would or she would. And that's jealousy too. But of course, hasten to add this, there are some married people who would love to be single again. And there are married people who would also love to be married to somebody else. Sinful attitudes, but that's a fact. Now, I'm tempted at this stage, and in fact I will, ask you which you think of those dangers of the single life is the worst. Selfishness, temptation to be selfish, loneliness, a possible sense of failure, or bitterness at God. Maybe there are others. These are just the ones that I thought of. Well, the Bible actually leaves us in no doubt here as to which is the worst and gravest danger for the single person. The number one danger for the single person is fornication. Verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Verse 9. If they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And burn there means not the fire of hell, but the burning passion of lust from within. Now, of course, these other dangers of which I've been speaking add to the number one temptation of the single person to fornicate. Selfishness. Well, fornication is an expression of selfishness. I want immediate sexual gratification. Fornication. Loneliness easily leads to fornication too. The connection's fairly simple. I want to be with someone sexually, therefore fornication. The sense of failure in many leads to fornication too. You even can read or hear of stories like this from time to time. a man or a woman feels less than fully masculine or feminine, and to prove their sexuality, they go and sleep with someone. Bitterness and discontent with God's way can also lead to sex outside of marriage. God hasn't given it to me in a lawful way. Well, I'm going to take it in an unlawful way because he hasn't given me proper opportunity. That's fornication, the number one danger for the single child of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, which leads into 1 Corinthians 7, has a lot to say about fornication. Verses 9 and 10 tell us not to be deceived, that fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's fairly simple. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that fornication is to be avoided by the child of God because he is united to Jesus Christ. And when he lies with a whore, he's taking a member of Jesus Christ and joining it to a prostitute. That's the apostle's argument. Verse 18, flee fornication. Every temptation to fornication, books, magazines, pictures, songs, TV, pop videos, which are centered usually on lust and fornication. Avoid all dangerous physical proximity and contact. Flee fornication. That's the apostolic injunction. And then Paul goes on to explain further in verse 18 that every sin that a man does is without or outside the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. The warning of Scripture against fornication is that this is a mortal danger, and those who engage in this sin without repentance perish forever in hell. That's the scriptural teaching. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 says literally, nevertheless, to avoid fornications, in the plural, let every man have his own wife, and so on. All forms of illicit sexual activity are hereby forbidden. Sodomy, that's forbidden. The use of prostitutes, there you have to spend money. The use of a consenting person, there you don't need money. Flirting, pornography, sexual fantasies, masturbation. Notice that verse 2 does not say, to avoid fornication, let every man free himself of these burnings by masturbating. It says instead, to avoid fornication, this is the God-ordained way, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. This raises the question, of course, why does the apostle, inspired by God, identify fornication as the number one danger? Why that sin? And why does he propose marriage as the solution, or as Calvin puts it, the remedy for fornication? Well, verse 2 presupposes several biblical ideas. It presupposes, first of all, that men and women naturally have sexual attractions. That's part of the human makeup. It's the way God made us. In the beginning, God made man in his image. That's the first thing. And then, male and female. And the male and female involves physical, sexual attraction. So that's creation. Secondly, through the fall, man's and woman's sexual attractions are disordered through lust. The fall means many things. Total depravity embraces all of our lives. But here we get total depravity plus the sexuality of men and women, which God made us. And that means lust. That means the good institution of marriage, the good gift of sex, is perverted by sin into lust. And then the question is, how best ought Christian people control lawfully this sexual desire which is God created, but which is now raging through sin? The scripture tells us that the best way for the single Christian to preserve himself against fornication is not by taking monkish vows of continuous chastity.
It doesn't say, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let everyone make a vow, and that'll help him. It's not either retiring to a monastery in the desert. It doesn't say, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let's build a structure in Egypt, in the desert, and then lust will leave us alone. It says instead, lawful Christian marriage is the way of dealing with burning and the desire for fornication. In marriage, God makes a man and a woman, one man and one woman, two people, one flesh. In marriage, sex is lawful and, as we'll see later, even required as a good gift from God. And so that the man and the woman in marriage are satisfied with love and the lovemaking of his or her spouse. And in this way, the Christian is guarded, not completely, but to a large extent, from the temptation to fornicate. Now you could say to me, that's a very low view of marriage. I wish you were preaching from Ephesians 5, and that sets forth this high view. But here Paul is speaking in very concrete, perhaps even degrading way, of God's good gift of marriage. You'd better get married, Paul seems to be saying here, because otherwise you're probably going to fornicate, at least in some sense. That's a very low view of marriage. Almost treats man like an animal. Consider, though, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. The apostle says that a Christian, even if he's married to an unbeliever, has holy children. That surely includes a high view of marriage, that God makes their children special covenant children. Chapter 6, verse 16 says, two shall be one flesh. That's the mystery of the union of Christ and his church. Chapter 11, all of this is in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11 says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So here you have Paul speaking about marriage in terms of headship. The head of the woman is the man, her husband, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And then, verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So there's glory involved. The man is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. And then, of course, the same apostle in Ephesians chapter 5 speaks explicitly of marriage as a picture of the union of Christ and his church. So Paul doesn't have a low view of marriage. Paul has, surprisingly, the biblical high view of marriage. And it's now interpreting verse 2 in the light of all the other biblical data and putting it in its proper place in a Christian conception of marriage. The first thing we ought to say is that marriage as a way of avoiding fornication is not the only reason for marriage, nor is it even the chief reason for marriage. It is a reason, but there are others, and it just happens to be the one that's brought up here in the light of the questions which Paul was facing at that time. The basic biblical and Protestant doctrine of marriage and the reasons for it is very simple. Number one reason for marriage, companionship and covenant fellowship with your spouse. Malachi 2, verse 14. This is the picture of the union between Christ and his church. Number two reason for marriage is to beget covenant children. Malachi 2, verse 15, the next verse. Why did God make 2 one? Quote, that he might seek a godly seed. That's God's purpose for marriage, and that ought to be our purpose too. Third, and this is where 1 Corinthians comes in, is the third reason. Marriage is given by God in order that we avoid fornication. This is the third reason. This third reason only entered in after the fall. The other two reasons, the union of husband and wife and the children which they beget, they were there before the fall. But this third one only came in with sin. So it's not the number one reason. It's the third reason which came in after the fall. But for all that, it is still a reason for marriage. A very practical reason. And it is a good reason. And it's a good reason, because it thereby leads us to avoid the sin of fornication, which means destruction, if we don't repent. So that's the number one danger of being single: fornication. We're not yet finished, though, with the danger of being single, because the sexual desire in man can also lead to an additional danger, that it can lead the Christian into a bad marriage. The man feels this burning inside him, or the woman, and so he wants to get married. But then, sinfully and foolishly, in order to remedy the lust, he or she rushes headlong into a foolish marriage, out of the frying pan into the fire. And then the Christian is in a binding union, and there he must stay until God separates him and his wife at death. So there, the burning led the Christian into a bad marriage. That's another danger. A similar issue is this: the sexual desire can also lead the Christian into sinful dating practices. So instead of seeking a husband or a wife through courtship and then in marriage to express sexuality and intercourse, dating becomes an occasion to release the pent-up sexual desires. And this can issue in outright fornication or even all sorts of fondling and caressing just short of it, so that the couple who are dating have a guilty conscience, and so instead of strengthening their relationship and bringing the two together, they are confused because they're doing things that offend each other, and their judgment becomes clouded. And this is somewhat ironic, because although marriage is the remedy to sexual burning, dating may itself stir up the desire to fornicate. And this just shows again the total depravity of men and women, and even us in our old natures, and the deceitfulness of sin. Let's turn to the calling. Verse 9 introduces two concepts: the concept of containing, that is, self-control of yourself sexually, and burning with passion or lust. But if they cannot contain, that is, they, single people, if single people cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And here we see the scriptures are not only doctrinal, but highly practical. In fact, not only are the scriptures heavenly, they certainly are that, but here they are very earthy, dealing with containing and burning in lust. This biblical word burning accords with the experience of the Christian man and the Christian woman. Burning speaks of fire. Fire burns. Fire, of course, is hard to stop. Fire, of course, is destructive when it's not controlled. That's the sort of burning in sexual desire, something that's hard to stop and destructive if not properly controlled. Fire, of course, and burning produce heat. Heat. We even talk in a different sense of a dog on heat. And the inner heat is spoken of here, or passion, a burning from within. And the people of God, especially in singleness, experience this to some degree and at some times, and they fight against their passions by the power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, of course, this burning is worse than others. Sometimes this may even be felt as a power which is almost uncontrollable. Sometimes the Christian actually does sinfully give in and expresses his lust and vents his lust in various ways. And if this describes you who are single, you ought to get married. That's the teaching of this word of God. You ought to get married. verse 9, if they cannot contain, control themselves sexually, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. In fact, that phrase, let them marry, is actually a command. Here's a conditional command. If you burn, marry. That's the command of God to you. You ought to seek marriage. And that's verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Every man and every woman who burns must have their own wife or husband. And that phrase, let every man have his own wife, is also a command of God to those who burn. Verse 7 introduces another concept, now aside from burning and containing. It introduces the idea of the gift. I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. So here's a gift which comes in two forms. Either the gift of singleness, in the way of self-control, or the gift of marriage to those who burn. Both are gifts, both are good states, singleness and marriage. And as gifts of God's grace, these gifts of singleness and marriage, the accompanying gift of self-control, were purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross for his beloved saints. That was a purchase of Christ on the cross. Usually, of course, we think of Christ purchasing eternal life for us, or justification, or adoption, or any of those other blessings. Sanctification of the saints was purchased for us by Christ at the cross too. And here, it's sanctification as it pertains to singleness. Here's the gift of sanctification for the single person. God gives you grace to control your sexual passions. And here's the gift of God in sanctification in marriage. Namely, by his providence, he brings you into that relationship itself, which is the remedy of sexual intercourse, which secures the issue of fornication, at least in part. This whole concept of the gift is particularly good news for the single Christian who can honestly say that he faces, or she, little or no struggle with sexual passions or burning. Because the single Christian thinks, maybe if this doesn't describe their situation, well then the Bible says that people burn, and I don't burn, then maybe there's something wrong with me, I'm frigid or I'm gay. But the Bible says that God gives the specific gift of self-control to certain people. And you may well have that gift of God purchased for you on the cross. And if you have that gift, if you currently experience that, then it would appear that at least for now, God's will for you is singleness. And then your calling is to use your singleness to the glory of his name. So there are two gifts, singleness and marriage, verse 7 tells you. We ought to say, though, that this gift of singleness and self-control is given to very few people. I think it's a matter of historical fact that most Christians in the history of the Christian church have married. Therefore, few people had the gift of singleness. Moreover, even in the pages of the Bible, most believers married. And as a third argument, I point you to present experience. Most adult believers, if you know, are married or have married. So the general rule for the Christian then is that the Christian marries, unless God has given him the gift of self-control. Verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. It is better to marry, verse 9 says, than to burn. If they cannot contain, let them marry. This, of course, raises the issue of the person who says, well, what about me then? I'm single. I experience this burning. I fight against it, and I don't seem to have the gift of self-control that verse 9 speaks of. Verse 7. The answer to this is that God will give you this gift of self-control as a single person as long as you are single. But that God will give it to you in the way of prayer, sometimes agonizing prayer, and perseverance, which is a hard and difficult road. And you say that's some sort of a gift, that God gives us this gift, but we have to struggle and pray for it and seek it, and so on. But then I point out to you that chastity or purity, like all the graces of the Christian life, comes in the way of asking for them. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it like this, answer 116. God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. That's the way in which God gives us the gift of self-control. And indeed, I might add, all the other gifts and graces of the Christian life. Let them marry. Which means that single Christian men must seek a spouse if they are troubled by burning, and that single Christian women must be open and looking for a godly Christian husband. Now, there's a lot that could be said about seeking a spouse, the calling to marry for those who lack the gift of self-control. We already said something about this last week, and we said something about this the week before from Proverbs 31 and verse 30. Should also add, the text itself does not set forth the way of seeking a wife, but that there are perhaps other occasions later on in this chapter that deals with it more fully, and so it'll crop up there. But for now, and in this connection, we should say a word here about how to seek a wife. Number one thing, pray. Seek a husband, pray. Pray fervently, diligently, pray believingly. God will answer that prayer and grant you a wife or husband in his good time. Then two, avoid at all costs desperation. Because you've prayed, because you believe in the sovereignty of God. And then following from that, if you're seeking a godly spouse, the right person, then use the right methods. No unwholesome, worldly, promiscuous methods. The biblical way. And then too, of course, do look for the right person. A person who is in the Lord, as verse 39 says, who is united with you in the Reformed faith. To avoid fornication, that every man have his own wife, and that every woman have her own husband. Amen.